Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you delight in worship that is in spirit and in truth. You deserve all praise, including ours this morning, this day, every day. And we thank you for your word, scripture that is breathed out by your spirit and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which alone is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, our Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you, that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, that we would give thanks to you, our Father, who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And Lord, by your mercies, may we present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to you, which is our spiritual worship, that you would accept it, that you would be pleased by it. And may we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds and by testing. We would be able to discern what is your will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a man named Charles Blondin, who was a French tightrope walker in the 1800s, and in 1859, he crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he was such an attraction that gamblers would show up and start betting on to see if this guy would make it or die. I want you to imagine you being there watching as he's attempting to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, probably with the deafening sound of 6 million cubic feet of water per minute surging and crashing. You see, it's one thing for us to say, yeah, hey, you think he can do it? Yeah, I think so. I believe he can do it. It's an entirely different story if he asks, do you believe that I can cross Niagara Falls on this tightrope with a man on my back? And again, maybe the response is, yeah, I believe it. I believe he can do it. You see, it's an entirely different story if he turns to you and says, okay, climb on my back. See how different that is? Essentially, to make a profession of belief in this guy who says he can cross this tightrope with a man on his back versus an actualized belief where you actually climb on his back. For the record, he did it with his manager, Harry Colcord. He put him on his back and crossed Niagara Falls. He did all sorts of things. He cooked an omelet over the tightrope. I don't understand how he did that. But you notice from that how easy it is to say, I believe, versus, yeah, I'll get on your back. Here we teach that the Bible is the inerrant, spirit-inspired word of God. We hold to a high view of God over and against the man-centered approach to the Bible and salvation and the Christian walk and worldview for that matter. We teach that from the Bible that it is by God's undeserved grace alone and through faith that the repentant sinner is given this preposterous privilege of calling him our Heavenly Father. We teach that as God who calls you is holy, you must be holy. We are to pursue holiness. Also, we have distinctives here, namely what we call the MVP, the mission, the vision, and the passion, that we are to make disciples of Christ, plant churches, to love God and love people. I want you to notice that those are all action words. They are verbs. Thus, they are responses to God's commands. A response to God's command is a worship of God. That's what a response is. That's what worship is. It's when we respond to God and His commands. These verses are not merely ideas. These verses are how we abide in Christ. The question is, as with a witness of Charles Blondin crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, do you live in a way that truly reflects that you believe what you say you believe? Or is it 50 feet back from the edge of the water? Do you deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Christ? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I want you to notice a word that we don't often focus on when we look at this familiar text. There's a danger in that when a text becomes so familiar, I don't need to read that. Let me tell you something. An In-N-Out burger is familiar, but I'm going to eat it again and again. All right, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority." I'm going to spend a lot of time on that word authority. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has all authority. We've seen that through the Gospel of Matthew. Let me highlight a few. In chapter 7, we see there that Jesus teaches as one with authority. Matthew 9, he's the one who's able to forgive sins. He alone is the one who can forgive sins. He has the authority to heal. Matthew 17, he has authority over demons. He has the authority to judge. Gospel of John, chapter 5, right? It's the Father actually gives the judgment to the Son. He even gives his disciples authority in chapter 10 to cast out unclean spirits, heal disease and affliction. And it is in light of that authority that Jesus has that we as a church are to heed his instruction. The instruction to go and make disciples. Make disciples is the main verb. It's the only actual verb. It's the command. It's the imperative. It's what you are to do, the Bible is saying. The going and the baptizing and the teaching are the participles in a very simplistic explanation. They are the ing words, right? Like jumping or running. It's how you make disciples. It's by going and baptizing and teaching. Incidentally, you cannot reach a place without going. And this is very much tied to the vision statement. Had Lighthouse Bible Church not planted a church in LA, as I think back, I would probably be at Grace Community Church right now, and I would probably have gotten married at Grace Community Church. Yeah, I'm just making the observation. But I have the privilege of being here with you. Go therefore, right? That therefore means because. Whenever you see a therefore, it is explaining why. It's because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Go make disciples. It's based on God's authority, God's power, and God's Spirit. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. God's authority and His Spirit, which is often overlooked in Christians, when we look at the MVP in our daily lives. But just know that when you go into this world, when you go to your job, when you go in, as you live out your marriage, in your family life, in your school, you're not left on your own with just the limits of, you know, pragmatism and doing what works, and limited to your physical strength, to your individual capacity. You are commissioned by God. God does not commission you without enabling you and empowering you. When it comes to the mission statement, it's not Lighthouse's mission statement. It's not John Kim's mission statement. It's the Bible's mission statement. You understand? It's Christ's commission to his followers. But this is where I think there is a disconnect between daily living and the Great Commission. One of the great temptations for believers is to seek loopholes, to hold objections, to make excuses. So let me just lay out a few. Objection number one to the mission that Jesus gives to his followers. When you just strictly look at this passage, objection number one, I don't do the baptizing, the pastors do that. Objection number two, I don't do the teaching, the elders do that. Objection number three, and this is just horrific and dangerous hermeneutics. Oh, I'm not one of Jesus' original disciples, and so I, therefore, my conclusion is I am excluded, exempt, excused from making from the call to make disciples. Okay, first of all, if that's your hermeneutical lens, I don't know what part of the Bible you actually obey. Let me illustrate it this way. It's one thing for any one of my sons to say, I, first person singular, I drive a Honda minivan. To which I would respond, little boy, you don't drive anything but your mama and your dada crazy. But because his mommy and his daddy drive, and we are a family, notice, he can make that claim and say, we drive a Honda minivan. He can claim that because he's our child. And he can support that by climbing into the car when the doors open, and by getting into the car seat and starting to buckle himself in. Sure, individually, you don't do the baptizing, but are you a part of this church family? Do you uphold the biblical conviction of baptism, where we were baptized, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? As for the teaching component, there are few in our church who are responsible for the formal preaching and teaching of God's word, for which we will stand and give an account to God for how we have handled God's word. And you, as a part of the body of Christ, a part of this church family, you uphold the teachings of the doctrines of God and of his glory, of Scripture and the salvation by his Son. So let me back up, back to this word authority, and ask you, who is your authority? From where do you get your authority? Technically speaking, this is the sovereign governing power. Where do you get your authority? I'm not talking about, you know, your authority on fashion, for example. I am not the authority on fashion. I wear dad shorts every day. I wear cargo pants or cargo shorts. I don't know how you cannot wear cargo shorts. It's got so many pockets. Talking about the authority for godly living. I hope it's not the world. I hope it's not the earthly government. I pray it's not the media. I pray it's not the entertainment industry. That's the authority for, say, how to go about dating. I urge you to consider what your authority is, what you base your living on, the foundation for faithful living, that it would not be the principles of this fallen world. So when it comes to authority, if making disciples is based on the authority of Christ, let's back up and understand that so too is being a disciple, being a learner, being a follower of Christ and not a conformer to this world. A disciple, rather, of the incarnate Son of God, and we are to make disciples. So before we get to that, though, let me just address that before we make disciples, inherent in that, we need to be disciples. And that's not chronological. Okay, it's, so to speak, as we are being disciples, go make disciples. So let me ask it again. Do you live in such a way that reflects that truly, that you truly believe that you are a disciple of Christ? Let me back up. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you willing not just to say that, but to get on the man's back and cross Niagara, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? Let's back up even further. What is a disciple? Just a few verses. John 8:31 tells us very clearly. John 8:31, true disciples are those who abide in his word. John 8:31. It's very clear what Jesus says there. John 8:31, true disciples are those who abide in his word. That is, those who purposely and gladly live under the authority of Christ and his authority, his word. The word disciple, mathetes, is the learner, but it's essentially a follower of Jesus. There is Matthew 10:24, but I'll just refer you to the, I think, the more concise one, Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, Luke 6:40, but everyone, when he is fully trained, what does it say there? Will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, Luke 6:40, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Question, who is your teacher? Who are you learning from? Who are you imitating? Who do you look like? Who do you talk like? Who do you resemble? I love looking at babies. I love seeing resemblance of their parents. I love seeing it when they grow up into adults, and then I see later on, like, I don't see any resemblance. And then years later, oh my goodness, you talk and sound like your mother. It's so endearing. And a little secret, okay, a little secret. We call our kids Hapa kids. That's kind of an old school term, you know, white and Asian. A little secret. Parents of Hapa kids stare at other kids, of other Hapa kids, because we're just curious. Like, what do you look like? What are you going to look like? Who do you look more like? What's this William fellow going to look like? We're so curious. And we see resemblance. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are to resemble him. Firstly, you're made in his image, but the problem is that image was marred by sin. But what do you think the Spirit is doing? He's conforming your image back into the perfect image of the Son. And if that's the case, then your living is to reflect that. Are you reflecting that image? Are you reflecting your teacher, your discipler, your master, your Lord? Are you reflecting his love, his forgiveness? Are you learning? 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The NASB says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Brothers and sisters, if you're not training yourself for godliness, training to and learning to be like your teacher, the world is training you to be ungodly, like your pre-Christ self. Let me rephrase that. If you're not training yourself for godliness daily, this world is training you to be ungodly daily. It's the default mode. It's like gravity. It's just there. It's where we go. We head down. In darkness, towards spiritual flabbiness, one author wrote. If you don't, let me give you an example. If you don't daily refuse to be a gossip like your coworkers, you are daily participating in that which God has clearly instructed his blood-bought children not to partake in. If you don't daily fight against the urge to grumble and complain about work and your family, your friend who didn't text you back fast enough or with enough happy emojis, or grumble about church, complain about people, you are daily being trained in the art of thanklessness, ingratitude, and sinful complaining against God. You're allowing the evil one to repeat the very first temptation. Hey, did God really say? Did he really say give thanks always? Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard? We would be allowing the evil one to encourage you to say, God, you, God are not good. If we're not learning, growing, training to be like our teacher, our Lord, our Savior. Ligon Duncan shared that someone put it this way of the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4. That Satan was not trying to tempt Jesus. He was trying to adopt him. Satan wanted Jesus to reject his heavenly Father. And Satan wants you to reject your heavenly Father. In your thoughts, in your decisions, in your heart attitudes, and essentially try and adopt you, essentially try to get you to forget that you have been adopted by the Most High God. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a servant of Christ, a doulos Christou? Are you here to serve or to be served? Because Christ himself didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you are a child of God, you are a disciple of Christ. Let me state the obvious. That means that you are no longer sons of Satan. If you were a son of Satan, a daughter of Satan, demons would be your brothers and sisters. But sons of the living God, daughters of the Most High, your brothers and sisters are sinners who have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. So I want us to consider, when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to the relationships that we are forming here in our church family, rather than coming together to be critical, complaining, divisive, thankless, which is not being a disciple or making disciples, rather that's actually conforming your brother, your sister into this world. But if you're pointing each other in a direction that draws both you and the person you're spending time with closer to worship in spirit and in truth, that's what discipling looks like. That's what being a disciple looks like. That's what making disciples looks like. Teaching one another to observe all that Christ has commanded. Christ has called you to be his disciples, to be disciples, and to make disciples. And this is the call. He says here in this passage in Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations. Practically speaking, that's going to be where God has placed you. That means you are to be a disciple and look to make disciples wherever you are. Do you know that there are people at your job? Godless people. People who hate Christ. And the only place the only person, the only opportunity that they have to have someone share a testimony of God's saving grace is you. You're the only one. It was a Shania Twain song. You're it. You're the one person in their life who can share the testimony of God's grace. Christ calls his followers what? In the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. So let me get down to it very specifically. For some of you in your job, in your school, in your family, for that unbeliever in your life, who when their heart stops and their eyes close for the last time, will be headed to hell apart from the grace of God. Sounds like a cheesy love song. You are the light of their world. It's the one place they get. Their life is steeped in sin with no hope. For some of you, and I don't know who that is in your life, I don't even know where you guys all work, but you probably have at least one. Coworker, neighbor, boss, brother, sister, mother, or father. And the list goes on. Call us to make disciples. Baptizing them, baptism, as we heard from Romans, is an outward symbol of the inward reality. It's a public confession. And this is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which signifies, once again, authority. It's done in authority. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus said. Thus, you are to live a life that reflects that, observing all that Christ has commanded. And yet, we still struggle with sin, don't we? We'll get to that in our third point. And behold, he finishes, I am with you always to the end of the age, says Jesus. Jesus, who's called Emmanuel, God with you. He is with you, and he is the authority. He is your discipler. He's your savior. This is the worst transition in the world. Our second point, go to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 7. My preaching professor just knocked me down half a grade. Our second point, the vision statement. Go to Acts 1:8 is the vision statement, but I want you to look at verse 7. Acts. Again, this is not an authoritative mandate. One thing that I remember one of my professors said about reading the Bible from your phones, and I'm not trying to shame you or guilt you, really, is what you see on your screen is what you get. You might be less likely to turn and see the context. As in, if verse 8 is on your screen, you actually might not see verse 7. So Acts 1:7, take a look there. Okay, I have to read verse 6. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own, what? Authority. Whose authority? By whose authority do we do all of that we do? It's by God's authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus has promised he will be with you to the end of the age, and you are to go be witnesses to the end of the earth. It's all encompassing, time and location. Quick timeline here. I hope I don't get any of this wrong. I think this is right. Okay, LBCSD, Lighthouse Bible Church San Diego was officially planted in 1999. I got to look at over here. Lighthouse San Jose in 2010. I'm going to check. It's like taking a quiz here. Lighthouse East Bay was planted in 2012, which sadly had to close down in 2016. In the middle of that, in 2014, Lighthouse Bible Church Los Angeles, and later that year, Lighthouse OC were planted. Some, given the amount of time that's passing, might view the vision statement as dormant. To that, I just want to have us try to think about that with this illustration. Firefighters. Firefighters do not fight fires all day, every day. Firefighters don't even fight a fire every week. On average, firefighters, people who fight fires about once every 3 weeks. So what does that mean? They sit there and do nothing? And once in a while go grocery shopping, that's when you see them? Does that mean that they are not firefighters for 20 days until there's a fire? No. They prepare. They stay in shape. They drill. They stay sharp. Planting churches is ultimately bearing witness in another place. Yeah, we're not, there are no talks of LBCLA having a church plant next week or next month. So what does that mean? Do we sit and do nothing? No. Do we no longer bear witness? No. We prepare. We stay in shape. We drill. We stay sharp. We bear witness. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." I won't have you turn there, but let me just summarize for you that in John chapter 5, I'm going to give you a 45-second hermeneutics lesson here. In John chapter 5, verses 31 through 39, that's 9 verses, 11 times he uses the word to bear witness, to testify, to bear testimony. 11 times in 9 verses. That's more than once per verse. And 6 times he says, bear witness about myself, bears witness about me. The testimony that he bears about me, Jesus says. The very works I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 5:34, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So really quickly, when he's emphasizing that many times in literally every verse, bear witness, bear testimony, to testify in every verse. And you want to talk about repetitive, about me, about myself, about me, 6 times. Bearing witness is about Jesus. For what purpose? He said it. I say these things so that you may be saved. Unfortunately, it's in the context of those who refuse to hear, refuse to come to me, Jesus said, that you may have life. Guys, the purpose of Jesus' testimony, the purpose of Jesus bearing witness and you bearing witness about Jesus is so that people would be saved, is that people would have life. And guys, there are people in your life who do not have life. Do you understand? We will all die. And you will stand before God. And they will ask you, he's going to ask you, what have you done with the person, the work of my son, Jesus Christ? Guys, our lives are not just about you. Otherwise, he would have taken you home right when he saved you. be a witness. Bear testimony. Share the gospel. Now, I mentioned something earlier that there's something that we often overlook. Look at verse 8, Acts 1:8. He says there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I was almost going to change the title of the sermon. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? That actually undergirds every component of the MVP. Each component of the MVP, each component of the Christian life is the work of the Holy Spirit. Each component is the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we heard authority, right? Matthew 28, that Jesus has all authority and power, calls you to be disciples and to make disciples. What's that got to do with you, that Jesus has authority? Were it not for the Spirit, you would have none of it. You would have no power. Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So let me spell this out. Without the Spirit, without God the Father sending the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, you would not be able to cry out, Abba, Father. You would not have the heart capacity to call Him our Heavenly Father. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be His witnesses. This is the same power that created the universe out of nothing. Question. If you have received power as the Spirit has come upon you, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful of what man can do to you? Why would you be scared of what someone might say? Why would you be worried about what someone thinks of you rather than how God evaluates you? As God takes His stethoscope, as it were, and presses it against your chest to examine your heart and says, Just give me a cough there. Take a deep breath. Why are we so concerned about what people think of us rather than how God evaluates us? Coach John Wooden reminds us, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. So why would you be fearful? Don't you know that the Spirit Himself intercedes on your behalf? Romans 8, don't you know that Christ Himself intercedes on your behalf? Also Romans 8. Don't you know that He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us? Where does that power come from? From the Holy Spirit. If this is news, we need to pay more attention to our Bibles, and we need to pay more attention to what the Bible says about the Spirit, who is truly God. Therefore, go about the business of being His disciple. Go about the business of being His witness, for you are not alone. You are not forsaken. I mentioned this in a different context once, but when William was maybe a year or two years old, I had this dream. And it was this dream that he was on a plane by himself. In the dream, I still don't know how dreams work, but it was so vivid, and I was so scared. I was so worried for him. What if he gets hungry? What if he cries and asks for his mommy and daddy? He wouldn't only ask for his mommy, because they all love mommy. Guys, God doesn't put us on a plane and let us fly on our own. He's on the plane with you, holding you, comforting you, nourishing you, strengthening you. You are not merely a human. You are a human whom God loves, and He lives in you. He empowers you to bear witness. He teaches you all the commands you are to observe. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Romans 8:15, but you have received the spirit of the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Next terrible transition. Our third point, the passion statement, to love God and to love people. Matthew 22, starting from verse 37, and He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God, love people. But, there's a but. How can there be a but when we're talking about love God and love people? Here it is. But we cannot rightly speak of loving people before we speak of loving God. Let me take that a step further. We cannot rightly speak of loving God before we speak of God's love. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4, and in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, as my professor once put it, is like Jesus is, He is our wrath absorber. Okay? That's what He said, and that's how He said it. Okay? I'm just repeating it. Hopefully you remember it. Like shock absorbers, He said. Jesus is our propitiation. He absorbs God's wrath on our behalf. But you cannot know of and speak of loving God without first speaking of the love of God. And you cannot know of and speak of the love of God if you have a low view of sin. Someone put it this way, and I lost track of all my notes these past few days. So many. He who has slight views of sin has slight views of Christ. He who has slight views of sin has slight views of Christ. Loved ones, we are too often concerned with the troubles of this world, how someone has sinned against you, the injustice of someone having wronged you, even somebody else, right? The affliction of somebody sinning against another and somebody sinning against you. Any given affliction of living in a fallen world post-Genesis 3 that has the physical consequences of a body that just as may just well be ravaged by disease, deteriorating joints, a brain that will eventually lose its grip on memories, a heart that will eventually stop. Even too concerned with the afflictions in the form of the physical consequences of living on an earth that will rain, that will quake, that will bring deadly storms, that's not meant to last. And yet it seems like we've lost our way, that our whole focus is to make the physical earth last as long as possible. Right? We're so concerned with all these afflictions. We lament all the troubles and afflictions before we ever consider the evil of our own sin. Thomas Watson put it this way: there is more evil in a drop of your sin than in a sea of affliction. There is more evil in a drop of your own sin than in a sea of affliction. He also said, oh, that we would therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. Tomorrow might be maybe our dying day. Let this be our repenting day. May we never sit around with unconfessed sin, talking about and criticizing and analyzing the sins of others like we're ESPN analysts. One of the bits of a statistic that was shared in these last few days at this conference was that 15 years ago, they asked the question, how many people in the U.S. believe there is a real hell? 86%. That's a lot of people. That's most people. Okay? I think for some, it's there's an easy answer. Well, there's got to be a place for Hitler, right? The follow-up question was, is there any possibility that you would go to hell? 4%. 4%. Simply is no laughing matter. That most people, at least according to one study, would be quick to confirm that, yes, there is a place for hell, and I know who goes there. People who offend me, people who hurt me, people who don't vote like me, people who don't agree with me. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Bible says in very clear language, you are a sinner by nature, you are a sinner by deed. And God, what we know of God, it's when we deepen our understanding of Him that we understand ourselves more. When we look at the doctrine of His omniscience, that He knows everything, what that means is that He knows everything about you. He knows every evil deed. He knows every sinful thought of yours that offends Him. He knows every sinful, lazy excuse you would make. He knows every thought of pride. He knows every selfish desire. He knows every evil and lustful look. He knows every angry moment. And yet, the pillow on which He gives you to lay your heads for comfort is that no one who comes to Him, no one who comes to Him will He cast out. This omniscient God who knows all your sins and who knows the depths of your sins, who knows the stubbornness of your heart, is the same God who promises you that if you confess your sins, homologeo, to say the same thing about my sin that you say, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because you're good enough? Because you're so skilled that you can take two filthy hands and rub them hard enough and work hard enough and serve hard enough so that it would cleanse this disease and affliction of sin and death in our hearts? No. Rather, because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. While we were still weak, Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And only then can we now talk about loving God and loving people. It only comes as a response to the love of God. Cannot go around waking up in the morning, oh yes, must love God, must love people, without considering how in the world do I even know the love of God. If you love me, Jesus said, John 14, you will keep my commandments. And as we heard this morning, 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And yet only an honest Christian would say, but I still struggle. I still sin. How many of us have continually sinned, perhaps even the same sin of anger, of lust, of pride, of envy, of discontentment, of ingratitude toward God, of bitterness, that maybe even had times where we questioned our own salvation, questioned our security? This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. True believers may have their assurance of salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, intermitted. Here are some of the reasons: as by negligence in preserving it, or by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Let me kind of distill that. Loving God, observing all that Christ has commanded, it's too often littered with our failure, with our sin. All too often, it's probably because you think you're on your own, forgetting that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the risen Christ. If you think you're powerless in victoriously loving God, perhaps it's that you forget that you have received power in the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness, it testifies. Sorry, he testifies. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is God. Testifies in your inner being so that you may know that you are his disciples. Right? Mission statement. Disciples of Christ, who is with you always to the end of the age, our Emmanuel, who is with you. And secondly, so that you may know that you have received power to be his witnesses, which is our vision statement. And thirdly, so that you may love God. Brothers and sisters, you need the Spirit to empower you. And he does. You need the Spirit to strengthen you. And he does. For you to even love God. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit. Why would you need power? Why would you need to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being? So that, Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Let me just pause there and recap. Without the power of the Spirit strengthening you, you do not know the love of Christ. Let me rephrase that. It is because the Spirit strengthens you with his power that you do know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't even know the love of Christ without the Spirit strengthening you. Let me read one verse from Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17:26. I, Jesus said, and is praying to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Watch what Jesus says. That the love with which you have loved me, Jesus says that the love that the Father has loved him with, Jesus the Son, co-eternal and co-equal, in perfect, sinless fellowship, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Back in high school, there were these things called cliques, these groups of friends, and at snack and lunch, you stand around in a circle, and nobody else goes in. I remember there's this group of girls, like all the fashionable girls, right? They would always stand in this tight circle, and I was scared to approach them because there's not an edifying name that described them, but lots of makeup, you know, lots of, you know, certain fashion. And then I went up to them because I had to ask one of the girls about homework. It's like, oh, you know, the homework. But it's not like I got into the circle, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has eternally been in this circle. Perfect, sinless fellowship. Why would they ever allow a rabid dog, a filthy cockroach, disgusting insect into their circle? But out of love for you, that's what they did. The love that the Father has for the Son, that it would be in you, and Christ in you, his very Spirit in you. Each component of the MVP, as I mentioned, is a work of the Spirit. John Owen described the Holy Spirit as the great beautifier of souls. It is the Spirit himself who bears witness to your spirit that you are children of God, a disciple who can then make disciples, a witness who have received power to go out and be Jesus' witness, power to even know the love of Christ, strengthened so as to have Christ dwell in your hearts. Thus, it is the Spirit who applies the work of the Son in you. And then, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're walking by the Spirit who applies all this into your life, who strengthens you, well, then you fulfill the whole law, don't you? Galatians 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How did we get there? The last hour. That it is the Spirit who empowers you, who bears witness and testifies to your own spirit that you are children of God. That no matter what Satan would say to you, to bring up your past, to bring up even the future, hey, aren't you going to sin again? To remind you, fix your eyes on the cross. You remember who you are. You are a child of God. And Christ gladly, do you understand? He gladly went to the cross for you so that he could bring you in, into his family, into that circle, into perfect fellowship. Beloved, if God so loved us, if this is how God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love people. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who? Whoever has been born of him. If you truly love God, you will know it by your love for those who are born of God. I'm just taking Jesus' words, guys. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, who then make disciples. If you have love for one another, passion statement, mission statement, vision statement, it's all interconnected. So what do? Be a disciple. Be learning. Be growing. Make disciples. Be a witness. Love God, love people. How do we do that? Well, as I mentioned, perhaps the neglected person of the triune God, the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. That's how you live, the MVP. You live in the Spirit who empowers you, who strengthens you, who testifies to your own spirit of who you are. Let me wrap up. Apparently that's the words that preachers say when they've got 20 more minutes. But it's not. It's not 20 minutes. Dr. Joel Beakey, he spoke at the conference, and he said that there was one day an elder who called him. An elder who called him. And this guy, Dr. Beakey, he's headed for a plane. He's got a travel engagement. And his elder said to him, Joel, you got to come over. I'm in trouble. He said, I can't pray. I can't read. I'm in a dark place. Said, okay, well, I can't go over there right now. I got to catch a plane. And he said, here's what I want you to do. And when I come back, I'll come touch base with you. I want you to take 30 minutes a day. Take 10 minutes in the Word. Take 10 minutes, as he called the halfway house between the Word and prayer, which is meditation. Take 10 minutes in the Word, take 10 minutes in meditation, and take 10 minutes in prayer. Do 30 minutes a day, and then I'm going to touch base with you, okay? He comes back from his trip, comes home, and then he goes to his office, and in his office there's a note, and the note says, no need to visit this brother. All is well. Ordinary means of grace I'm not going to unpack the whole Westminster Confession of Faith. Ordinary means of grace. Intermittent fasting or not, I defy you to go 3 days without eating. I defy it. Especially if I put a double-double in front of you. Why would we be so willing to go days without the spiritual milk by which we grow into salvation? If you're struggling here today, I'm not going to put a time marker on it. You would do more in your worship this morning to get on your phone and set an alarm saying, this day and this time, this week, this is what I'm going to do. Without Instagram notifications, without YouTube reels, without text messages even, perhaps even with a physical copy of God's Word. Commune. That's have union with, be nourished by, meditate on the glorious Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. That's how you live in the Spirit. That's how you live the MVP. John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Do not cease. Do not cease in praying. Be Spirit-filled. Walk in the Spirit. Drink deeply from the Word. This week, do it out of a desperate heart posture before God. Meditate, confess, and pray.